Matthew, we're going to be reading from the first chapter, beginning in verse 18. I've entitled my lesson this morning, The Elephant in the Room. We know what day it is. It's December 25th. We know what the world has on its mind. So what better opportunity to teach what the Bible has to say concerning the birth of Christ than in a time, in a season, where there are so many misconceptions and so many misunderstandings about it? Why not let the Scriptures speak for themselves concerning the birth of our Savior? I'm going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, where the Bible says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from a sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Over the course of the next several years, this would be the first of four visions that would come to Joseph, the understood father of Christ. Not the literal father, but the earthly father. Because we know by these passages and many others, and certainly by what the Scriptures teach us, that Jesus was a child of God, and that Mary was a virgin. Now, as I said, there are a lot of misunderstandings and misconceptions about the birth of Christ, a lot of misguided thoughts. And we understand that as the children of God, as members of the Lord's church, when it comes to remembering Christ, we do so not just once a year, but rather every Lord's Day. And we remember His death and His suffering and His resurrection, which made possible our eternal salvation and our ability to live with Him and God forever and ever. But again, the white elephant in the room. What is on the mind of most people across the world? You see it on television, you've been seeing it in stores for months now. What better place, what better opportunity, what better source to go to than the Scriptures to clarify what the Bible has to say, what God had to say, about the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ? We're going to be backing up just a little bit, talking about Christ's cousin, his kinsman, John the Baptist, and what led up to John coming, because it is important, considering the fact that John was the one who was to speak before Christ, to herald Christ's entrance. It's fitting that we should introduce John into this lesson, and his mother Elizabeth, and his father, Zacharias. And we're going to talk about the meeting between Mary and Elizabeth. We're going to talk about the circumstances surrounding their travels, the political environment in which our Savior was born, which we complain about our politics today. When you consider what they had to deal with back then, what we have to deal with today is nothing. And we're going to talk about His birth. We're going to talk about His reception. We're going to talk about His going home and His flight into Egypt. Dennis told me before services, you're going to do all this in 15 minutes? Maybe just a little bit longer than 15 minutes, but I promise you I won't make you tarry too long. But this morning, we're going to consider from the Scriptures, as I said, the birth of Christ. Before we get into that study, though, we want to approach God in prayer. Much is said and preached about the life of Christ after the start of his ministry, from the age of 30 or so until his death, and then, of course, following his death and his burial and resurrection, and rightfully so. The scriptures of old point towards his life, pointed towards his death, pointed towards the kingdom that he would establish, that according to Daniel was a kingdom that would outlast and outlive all other kingdoms, a kingdom that could never be consumed. But it also speaks of his birth, a highly anticipated event, a much spoken of event from the prophets of old. The major portion of the Gospels do include information about his ministry and about his life and his death while he preached the gospel. But what about the childhood of Christ? I think there's a lot of lessons for us to learn about the childhood of Christ, certainly beginning with his very birth. You know, his blood purchased the church. His death made it possible for mankind to have the forgiveness of all sins. His resurrection, as we mentioned in the opening comments, made it possible for us to have life eternal. But what about his birth and his youth? You know, there are at least seven great events that the Bible records for us in the Scriptures concerning the childhood of Christ. First of all, obviously his birth. Then his circumcision and naming. His visit by the wise men. His flight into Egypt. His return to the city of Nazareth. And his trip to Jerusalem at the age of 12. Obviously, we won't have time to cover all of these this morning, but we do want to talk about the very seminal event, and that being his birth. And as I said, it's really difficult and probably inappropriate even for us to talk about the birth of Christ without talking about his kinsman John. We understand, according to the Scriptures, that there would be one who would go before Christ to herald his coming. And it would not just be in the form of preaching, but it would also be in the form of appearing here on earth. We know the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, how they, according to the Scriptures, were both up in years. The Bible refers to Zacharias as one who was well stricken in years. Now, when I got to studying that, I have to admit I was just a little disturbed at that phrase, well stricken in years, because most scholars believe he was probably only in his early 50s. I'm in my early 50s. I don't feel like I'm well stricken in years. But at any rate, Zacharias, the Scriptures teach, was well stricken in years. And his wife Elizabeth was barren. Now, in this day and time, it was a difficult thing, obviously, for a woman to never have children, as it is today, I'm sure. But these two individuals had, to a degree, even though they had prayed for it continually, because when the angel came to see Zacharias, he told Zacharias, "Your prayers and supplications had been heard." They'd been able to deal with it, and in fact, had given themselves wholly over to their service to God. They had become as consecrated as they could possibly be in their adherence to the Old Testament Scriptures. And they were found as people that were honored. And because of that honor, the angel Gabriel was dispatched to Zacharias and told him that his wife was going to have a child, and that he indeed would be great. And he was indeed great. In fact, Jesus himself, later in years, some 30 years later, would reference John the Baptizer as being greater than most anyone else. And so Elizabeth, in her later years, conceived. And she was a kinsperson of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And about 6 months into her term, an angel is dispatched to Mary and begins to tell her of the incredible, miraculous things that are going to occur to her, and explains to her that her cousin, Elizabeth, who up until this time had been barren, was going to, or had conceived, and was 6 months along, and was going to bear a child that would go before her child. Well, this excited Mary a great deal. In fact, the scriptures teach that right after the angel left her with haste, she left her home and traveled to where Elizabeth was. And this was no small feat. Mary at that time lived up in Galilee, about 110, 120 miles north of the city of Hebron, where it's thought that Zacharias lived. And there he, with his wife, she had taken herself somewhat into a reclusive state because of her condition and because of her conscientiousness about her age and her sense of propriety for that day and time. She felt it best that she should remove herself from her friends and family while she was with child. But about 6 months into this, Mary comes to her house. And it must have been quite a greeting. I don't know how long it had been since they had seen each other. I don't know what news, if any, had passed between the two. But the Bible tells us that when Mary entered into the home, Elizabeth and the babe within her leapt with joy. They both understood and could feel and perceive the presence of that Holy One within the womb of Mary. And they greeted each other with kind words. And for 3 months, Mary would stay with her cousin Elizabeth. Now, I don't know if she was there when John was born, if Mary was there when John was born, or if she left shortly before, but when John was born, Zacharias and his mother Elizabeth named him John as commanded by the angel. This was really very unusual for him to have this name because it wasn't a family name, and it was customary back then for the child to take on the name of a father or a grandfather, and there was no one within the family named John. But the angel had told Zacharias that that's what the child's name would be. And he had indicated that to his wife Elizabeth somehow, some way, probably in writing, because at this time, as you recall, he was not able to speak and likely not even able to hear. And so on the day of his circumcision, when it was time to name the child, the crowd gathered around, and in this day and time, whenever a male child was circumcised, it had to be on the eighth day, and it had to be witnessed by at least 10 different people. And so they had kind of a crowd there, and they began to tell Elizabeth, "Now you are going to name him Zacharias," and she said, "No, his name's going to be John." Well, they argued back and forth with her. They saw that she wasn't going to move. And they finally made some hand gestures to Zacharias saying, "What is going on here? What is his name going to be?" And so Zacharias took a little pad, probably a wax tablet, and with a stylus he would write down, "His name shall be called John." And immediately his tongue was loosed and his ears were able to hear. And John would grow up a different boy. One who was consecrated, like his parents, to the service of God. One who someday would announce the coming of the Lamb of God. But Mary goes back home. And by this time, more than likely, she's already shared with Joseph what has befallen her. But as we read earlier, we know that Joseph is already aware. And so in order to prevent any shameful appearance, he takes Mary to wife, but does not know her until after the birth of Jesus Christ. Now it's getting very close to the time when Jesus is to be born. And a decree was put out that all individuals should go back to their birthplace, to their hometowns, in order that they could be taxed, that they could be counted. Much like we take a census of today. The Bible mentions over in the book of Luke that this would be the first of such assessments. There's some differences of opinion among the scholars about whether it was the first or the second because of the way that that language is written there in the book of Luke. But this was one of the earlier assessments that was done, and so folks had to pack up what they could to make this travel to their home place. At the time, as we stated, Joseph and Mary were living in the city of Nazareth. That was a city that was about 70 to 75 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. And so Joseph takes his wife, Mary, and they begin that long travel down towards Bethlehem, which was about 6 miles southwest of the city of Jerusalem. About an 80-mile journey, and back then most folks could travel at a good clip, maybe 25, 30 miles a day. And she was very close. And there were a lot of folks traveling, a lot of people on the roads. Thus, when they got to the city of Bethlehem, as the Bible states, and as we all know well, there was no room for them to stay anywhere. Kinsmen had their spare bedrooms filled. People had let out every flat, every room that they possibly could. And they go to a local inn, and there the innkeeper says, "We have no room. But there is a stable out back where you would normally put your burro or your horse or your livestock. You're welcome to sleep in there." And thus, Mary and Joseph were there in that stable when the Savior of the world was born. What an incredible night that must have been. Now, we don't know exactly what time of the year it was, but most scholars believe that it was likely in the spring. Warm enough for the shepherds who were abiding in the field, as the scriptures teach us, to be out watching over their livestock. And this was a night for them like any other night. They were out there on watch, making sure that no wild animals would creep in, and that their sheep or their livestock were all safe and secure. But incredibly and miraculously, an angel appears before them and begins to explain to them that in the city of Bethlehem, a wonderful event has taken place. The very Savior of the world has been born. And as they ponder this announcement, and they contemplate what it must really mean, the Bible says that suddenly there appeared round about a heavenly host, singing and praising God, saying, "Peace on earth and goodwill towards all men. The Savior of the world has been born." The host, the size of the host, we do not know. But it must have been an absolutely astounding thing to witness. And as soon as these angels left, the shepherds said, "We need to go find out what's going on. We need to go see where this child is. We were told that he was in a manger." And a manger really is nothing more than just a feeding trough. It's just a little coarse wooden trough that horses would be fed in. And when they arrived to the scene, when they found where Mary and Joseph and the child were, they went in and acknowledged his birth. I've wondered many times what it must have been like for them to see this incredible sight, to see the baby there, and the mother and the father. It was one of the most incredible events that has ever happened. But yet it was met with very little fanfare. He did not have the finest of things that we try to provide for our babies today. He simply had some swaddling clothes and a place among the livestock. But all of this was according to prophecy. How they must have celebrated that, those shepherds, is after they left, after they went back to their flocks and to their homes, to their own kinspeople, announcing what a glorious event had occurred in the city of Bethlehem. Now, the scriptures, from this point, don't give us a real sure timeline. We don't know exactly what happened and how many days pass between certain events for some things. We do for others. We do know that 8 days later, the baby Jesus, according to the scriptures, was taken into the temple in order that he could be circumcised and he could be named. And it was there two people that were indeed like Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were as committed to God as they possibly could. They awaited the presentation of the Christ child. One woman named Anna and a man named Simeon, who had been promised that they would live to see the very Savior of the world. And so when Mary and Joseph bring the child in to be circumcised, Simeon knew without a doubt exactly who it was and why he was there. Now we know that Mary and Joseph were not people of substance. They gave the required sacrifice of the poor, two turtle doves, as commanded by the Old Testament scriptures at the time of his circumcision. And they, wishing to fulfill the law, which they had both done their entire lives, brought him there for that rite of circumcision. And when Simeon sees the child, he declares unto them exactly who he is and what he is, the King of the world. Anna the same. With great excitement, she comes in and acknowledges who this Christ child is. Now, over and over again, as these events occur to Mary and to Joseph and to the baby Jesus, his parents keep these things within their mind. They know who he is, but do they fully realize what he is? They knew his coming was miraculous, but do they fully realize at this time what his ending will be? They know that this indeed is a very special child. And over the years, over the decades, there would be many incredible things that they both would witness that would secure, obviously, their appreciation for the prophecies that had been said about this child, as well as secure their faith and their trust in God. And so on this eighth day, as according to the scriptures, he is taken and named Jesus. And from that point on, Jesus' life would be in total subjection to the law of God. So said the prophets, and so says the scriptures. The Bible tells us in Galatians 4 and verse 4 that Jesus was born under the law. And as I said, from that point on, every aspect of his life would be directed by the law of God. And it never varied and never wavered. Now again, we don't know exactly what transpired from this point or the timeline. But we are able to gather some things by looking at both Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2 as to what occurred over the next several months and maybe even a year or more. Mary had gone through a period of purification of 40 days. Now we don't know if Mary and Joseph and Jesus had stayed in the city of Bethlehem or in the city of Jerusalem because again, they were only 5 or 6 miles apart. For this entire period, or if they had gone back to Nazareth and then traveled to Jerusalem for the purification, we don't really know. But we know more than likely at some point in time when Jesus was probably around the age of 2 months old, after they were able to travel, after the circumcision, after the presentation of the temple, after the purification of Mary, which took, again, 40 days, they likely went back home to the city of Nazareth. That is where they were from. They had only gone to Bethlehem in order to be assessed and to be counted and to pay their taxes. But more than likely, sometime around the age of 2 months, Jesus accompanied his parents back to the city of Nazareth, which introduces to us another very important occasion in the life of Christ, and that was the visit by the wise men. Now, these men are known by different things: kings of Orient, the Magi, the three wise men, the three wise kings. We know not how many of them there were. We can assume safely, I believe, by the way the scriptures are written, that they were from the east, likely from the Orient. And because of the gifts that they presented to this king, it indicates that they were men of wealth and of substance, and likely of Oriental influence because of these types of gifts. And I think it's interesting to note, though shepherds did witness him there in that stable the night he was born, some of the first individuals to ever come and acknowledge him as King of Kings were those that weren't even Jews. They were Gentiles. And they had been led, miraculously led, by what they referred to as a star. And these men, being expert in the ways of customs of people in far-off lands, and being expert in the science of astronomy and astrology, and being leaders their own selves, understood that it was their responsibility to pay homage to a king that would be born. Now, did they fully understand who Christ was? That I don't know. But they were receiving inspiration from God and direct revelation from God, as we read about in the passages, in regard to their trip to see this child who was King of Kings. And so they traveled to the city of Jerusalem. And there they begin to inquire, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now, we don't know who all they went to speak with, but we do know eventually their inquiries came to the attention of King Herod. Now, King Herod, as I mentioned a moment ago, we talk about our political situations today. King Herod was a bad egg. King Herod was someone who had gotten to his position over many different provinces there in that day and time by unscrupulous methods, and that is to put it lightly. He had absolutely no moral compass whatsoever, no conscientiousness about who he should trample over in order to get what he wanted. He had his own wife put to death, 3 of his children put to death, including his eldest son, his wife's grandfather put to death, because at some point in time, each and every one of those individuals, very close to him, had challenged his authority in one way or another. And that doesn't begin to tell of the number of other people whom he persecuted, whom he tortured, and whom he put to death. It is said by some scholars that those who survived suffered more than those who died at the hands of Herod. And that tells you the climate in which our Savior was born. He had absolutely no boundaries whatsoever. And when it came to his ears that there were those who were searching for the King of the Jews, this immediately troubled him, the Bible says. And not just Herod, but the Bible says all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Now, why would Jerusalem be troubled with him? It's because they knew his reputation. And whenever he would become upset or enraged about something, everybody would pay for it. And when they found out, when Jerusalem heard that Herod was enraged and upset and concerned about the fact that a new king had come on the scene, they were all afraid, wondering what his lashing out may result in, wondering upon whom he may take revenge, who his wrath would be executed upon. And so they were all worried. But finally, these wise men from the east, they have an opportunity to have audience with Herod and inquire of him just exactly where is this child going to be born. Now, Herod had already heard their questions. It had filtered to him somehow, some way. And so he had inquired of the priest and of the chief priest and of the scribes, saying, where is this child supposed to be? Now Herod, I'm going to back up a little bit and let you know, Herod himself was a Jew, but he was only one by self-election, not in his heart. He was a Jew in name only. And he became a Jew, so to speak, in order that he could somehow have favor with the people of that region. And he even rebuilt the temple. Again, not in order that he could further the cause of the Jewish people, but for his own self-acclimation and self-elevation. But he hated the Jews. And he had many of them put to death. In fact, he had called basically an embassage of Jewish leaders to live and stay in the palace, and had made a decree secretly, not known to them, that upon his death they would all be executed. So the entire nation would indeed mourn. That's the kind of man Herod was. And so he had learned about this King of the Jews being born, and he had begun inquiring with his own wise men, his own scribes, his own scholars, where this would be. And they told him in no uncertain terms exactly where it would be. In Bethlehem, the city of David, is where the child will be born. And they even quote him passages and scriptures that support why the child would be born there and of his magnitude. And so Herod goes to the wise men and he shares this information with them. And much like the wily person he was, he said, and one more thing before you go. As soon as you find exactly where the child is, because I know the star has led you to this area, I want you to come back and tell me so that I may go and worship him also. And these men leave. And the star takes them to where the child is. Now keep in mind, this is at least a couple of months and maybe even almost 2 years after the birth of Christ when they come and find the child. And they pay due respect and homage to this King of Kings. And the scriptures teach us that the star leads them to where the child lay. Or to where the child was, rather. And they go into the house, and there they offer him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, there are a lot of misconceptions about this event, and it's taken completely out of context and misconstrued. And I will state right now, though, the intent of this lesson is not to debunk all the fallacies of this holiday, not to debunk all the misconceptions. I do feel it's important to our discussion this morning to validate what I'm saying here. That when these wise men came to visit our Savior, they did not go to a stable. And it was not a baby laying in a manger. And they were not surrounded by camels and sheep and other animals and goats. They went into a home where there was a child, not a baby. And there they offered him those gifts worthy of a king, gold. Always worthy of a king. Frankincense. A very rare, very aromatic, whitish substance that was added to different things and that was given as a sign of respect and reverence to someone of great nobility. And myrrh, somewhat of a bitter gum, also came from a plant. Again, often mixed with things, sometimes burnt with incense, that gave off a fairly strong aroma. But another signification that the recipient of it was someone worthy of great accolades, respect, and reverence. And they gave him these gifts. And they departed. And the Bible says that they were warned that night not to go back to Jerusalem. In fact, they were told, if you go back to Jerusalem and tell Herod where this child is, he will die. And they elected to go another way. And again, Mary and Joseph, with the baby, with the child Jesus, wondered at these things. But this wonder would not last very long. Because that very night, as they lay in bed asleep, Joseph sees a dream and a vision. And in that vision, Joseph is told to go to Egypt because Herod is going to kill the child Jesus. And the scriptures teach us that that very night, Joseph and Mary and the child Jesus get up and they gather their belongings, whatever they can, and they make the exodus to the land of Egypt. Egypt was a Roman province at this time. Jews often went there for safety and security, away from the wrathful anger and hand of King Herod. Now, whether they were in Nazareth at this time, which more than likely they were, and it would have constituted a trip for them of close to 200 miles to go down into the safety of Egypt, or whether they were in Bethlehem, which is possible, and they had decided to take up residence there, and we'll explain that in just a moment, it still would have constituted a trip of about 125 miles. But they fled there for safety. Now, we don't know exactly how long they were there in the land of Egypt. But it wasn't too very long after that, according to historians, maybe even just a period of a few weeks, that Herod himself died. And a week before he died, his eldest son had died. However, this did not prevent his orders from being carried out. And those orders that were given were of the most heinous sort. Because when Herod found out that those wise men from the east had not come back to him, had not told him exactly where the child was, the Bible says that he became wroth and angry, and he put out a decree that all the children in Bethlehem, all the male children in Bethlehem and of the regions thereabout of the age of 2 years and under should be killed. And I will spare you the historians' accounts of that terrible period. He made a point not to just extinguish the lives of those little innocent children. But he made it a point to do it in such a grotesque and grandiose way as to get the message across to each and every person there that they only had one king. But Mary and Joseph and Jesus were safe in Egypt. And when they found out that Herod had died and that it was now safe to return, initially Joseph decided, I'm going back to Bethlehem in that area. But he was told of an angel not to go there because another one of Herod's kinspeople, perhaps one of his children even, was now ruler over that. And they still sought the life of the child. But up in Galilee, it was safe, where Herod Antipas, a man of meek nature, a man who was more sympathetic to the Jews, reigned. You see, after King Herod, that wicked king, died, he was over a whole realm of areas and provinces and districts. But upon his death and the death of his eldest son, those districts were broken up under the leadership of different people. And fortunately, for our Savior's sake, Herod Antipas was over the area of Galilee. And that's where they would travel. And that's where the Scriptures would teach us that the Savior would be known as a Nazarene. What an incredible story the birth of our Savior is. How He came into this world as a fulfillment of promise. How He came into this world miraculously, born of a virgin. His birth acknowledged and heralded by angels. Acknowledged by those who awaited the Savior of the world. How he, at the risk of death, and his family at the risk of death, would escape in those early years, only decades down the road, to meet what his final purpose was. And that was for the sacrifice of all mankind. There are a lot of misunderstandings about the birth of Christ, a lot of misapplications. But when you think about the birth of Christ, I want you to think about this story. And whether it's December 25th, whether it's May 3rd, whether it's September the 1st, it doesn't matter. It's always appropriate to think about the birth of Christ. But I'll tell you what's even more appropriate for us today is to carry out the command that our Lord and Savior gave us on the night that He was betrayed. The reason that we gather together every Lord's Day, as is written on the very front of this table up here, inscribed in wood, this do in remembrance of me. If we want to pay proper homage to our Savior, our lives, according to Romans chapter 12, will be that living sacrifice. And we will come together on the first day of the week in order that we might remember His death, His burial, and His resurrection, which we will do so here in just a few minutes. That one unbroken bread to us is a communion of His body. This cup of unleavened juice is a communion of His blood. And it is with this service, Jesus says, I want you to remember me. He was born in order that we might have a Savior. And so I ask you this morning, and this is a question only you can answer, is Christ your Savior? Have you been obedient to His gospel? The Scriptures teach us that we must hear the Word of God taught, that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must be willing to confess His name before men, to repent of our sins, and to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of our sins. If you've done that, you're a child of God. If you've done that and you've strayed away, and you need to make things right. That can be done with the prayers of the brotherhood. I don't know what your station, spiritually speaking, in life is, but you do. And if there's something that you need to make right, then do so this morning while we stand and sing.